titled this message, Two Greatest Evils. Two Greatest Evils. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. God speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, through the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, For my people have committed two evils. He says, They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's the two great evils. I've entitled it the two greatest evils. Now I'm sure that your minds are probably thinking just like me in this as we go through this, that when the prophet says they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, you think of Christ, the living water of life. Think about what he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. He's speaking of himself and the salvation that he accomplished, or would at that time accomplish and provide through all that he would do on Calvary, on the cross, to put away our sins by the shedding of his blood and to establish righteousness whereby God would be just and justify the ungodly. And that's the fountain of living waters. They've rejected Jehovah, which is God our Savior, the God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who justifies the ungodly, who saves sinners, not because of any merit in the sinner, not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because out of His free, sovereign mercy, He saved us. And then they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's just an Old Testament way of showing how men who reject Christ and His blood and righteousness, His work on the cross as the only way of salvation, how they will inevitably seek salvation in other ways by their works. And that's a broken cistern. That's death. Now let's go back and read through Jeremiah chapter 2. You know, this took place about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And the nation Judah was in real difficult times. The northern kingdom of Israel, remember, at this time had been totally destroyed. They'd been totally taken into captivity and dispersed throughout. And here in the southern kingdom, Manasseh and his son Amnon had been rulers, and Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. You know, throughout the history of Israel, if you look at it, the northern kingdom had no kings that were, you could say, were godly, believing kings. They were all idolaters. They were all in it for self. Judah, the southern kingdom, had a few godly kings. Usually they didn't even continue in that godliness, but most of the kings of Judah were wicked kings also. But Manasseh was one of the worst, and he led the nation into idolatry. And that's where Jeremiah comes in. Josiah took over, his son and grandson of these kings. He struggled to do what was right. But in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, God called this young man, Jeremiah. He was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. And he called him to be his prophet. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 1. He was a young man about 20 years old. And he was really hesitant to speak because he knew that the nation was in rebellion. The nation was in idolatry. But God wouldn't take any excuses. He commissioned his prophet. He filled him with the Spirit of Christ. And there are times, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you know, he's called the prophet of tears, the lamenting prophet. The book of Lamentations was written, not personally by Jeremiah, but by his scribe, Baruch, and he dictated it to him. He's the weeping prophet. And many times when he spoke to a nation that wouldn't hear him, you know, we get frustrated because we know we have the gospel of Christ and there's just not many people hearing us, you know. And yet, you know, you look at your map over there and the gospel's going out, isn't it? I mean, we thank God for it. It just seems like, you know, in our immediate areas, you know, that it just doesn't seem to be fruitful in that way. But we do know that the gospel is always the savior of life unto life or death unto death. And we do this because God's commanded us to, and we believe God. We may not feel like it on a given day. You may come in and be ready to give up. Well, Jeremiah was that way too. In fact, he got, you know, they persecuted him. They made fun of him. And he was preaching, he was pointing sinners to Christ who was to come. He was preaching the same gospel that we're preaching today. The difference was is that he looked forward. He preached it in prophecy in the sense of looking forward to the time of the Messiah. And he preached the law, the old covenant law, not as a way of salvation by works, but as a schoolmaster to lead sinners to Christ. And he spoke of Christ. He spoke of Jehovah Tsidkenu in chapter 23, the Lord our righteousness. One day God's going to send his Messiah, and he's going to establish his kingdom with judgment and justice. That's the work of Christ on the cross, to establish his kingdom by the redemptive work that he would accomplish in the shedding of his blood and establishing of his righteousness. He was made sin. That's what Jeremiah is talking about now. Over in Jeremiah 33, he showed the union of the church with Christ, because in that segment, I think it's verse 15 and 16 of Jeremiah 33, he says, "She shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Talking about the church. It's like when a man and a woman are married, she takes his name because he becomes responsible for her. They're united in marriage, and that's the marriage union between Christ and his church. And Jeremiah spoke of these things, but very few people listened to him. In fact, one of the old scholars said that they threw him down in a well one time, and that was his pulpit, the bottom of a well. Could you imagine preaching the gospel from the bottom of a well? You know, that'd be discouraging, wouldn't it? And Jeremiah, one time, he said, "I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up." Nobody's going to hear me. But he said he couldn't quit because the Word of God burned within him like a fire. And that's the way it is when God convinces us of the glory of Christ in light of our sinfulness. We know what people need to hear. We know what we need to hear. And though they don't hear us, you see, God's people are going to hear us someday. They will hear us. But though the majority don't hear us, you know, we don't quit. But Jeremiah was commissioned, and God wouldn't take any excuses. And he sent Jeremiah with a message. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Jeremiah recalled God's past faithfulness and kindness to Israel. He said, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee," or literally, "for thy sake," you might have that in your concordance, "the kindness of thy youth." Now, he's mainly speaking of his kindness towards them, not their kindness towards him. Because in their youth, where was Israel in their youth? They were in Egypt in bondage. They weren't looking for the Lord, but God sent them a prophet, Moses, a redeemer, Moses, and brought them out. And he's saying the love of thine espousals. What he's talking about is his temporal covenantal marriage union with Israel in a temporal sense, not a spiritual sense now. God joined himself to the nation Israel under a covenant that was temporary. It was a physical covenant. It was an earthly covenant. That's why Paul calls it earthly elements. You know, that tabernacle, that priesthood, the sacrifices. And that was all temporal. Now, it pictured something higher, something spiritual and eternal. It all pictured the marriage union between Christ and his church eternally and spiritually. God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation that he would redeem with the blood of Christ. But now he joined himself to that nation for a time. And he did that for his purposes. The main purpose was to bring the Messiah through that nation. He was born of the seed of Abraham, you see, specifically through the tribe of Judah. That's why Judah, during that 1500-year period that they were under that covenant, old covenant, that's why Judah was never destroyed like the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's gone. But he says, "the love of thine espousals." And you remember when Paul, when he's talking to the church at Corinth, he said, "I've espoused you to one husband." Talking about our relationship with Christ. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our Lord, our Redeemer. Christ is our righteousness. Not anything else. Not anyone else. And he says, "when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown." Now, Israel, when he says, "you went after me," it wasn't like Israel was in that wilderness panting after God. Because, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it said that the majority of those in the wilderness did what? They perished in unbelief. They were a rebellious people. But what he's talking about is how God did not remove His hand from them. He did not let them go completely, because God kept them together for His, and it was providential and it was powerful. And He says in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of His increase. Now, holiness there is not talking about any moral quality of character within Israel. They were not holy in the sense of being perfectly sinless, but they were separated. That's what holiness means. They were separated unto God. God chose them. God picked them out, not because of any merit or quality in them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. In fact, He said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you're the least of all these nations. In other words, if God had gone around and said, I'm going to pick the best nation and the most obedient, it wouldn't have been Israel. And see, they weren't even a people when God chose them. The only reason they were a people was because of, as a nation, is because God chose Abraham and called him out of idolatry in the Ur of the Chaldees. God, and how did God justify Abraham? He justified the ungodly based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, given to him as promise to come. And it was given to him. So they were separated for God's purpose. And He says the first fruits of the increase. They were the first nation, the first one. And He says, all that devour him shall offend. That is, all that would come against Israel commit a great offense. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. You know, back during that time, when nations came against Israel, they were defeated. They were defeated eventually, not necessarily immediately. Who was the first nation that attacked Israel? Ammonites? Is that who it was? Remember when they held Moses' arms up? The Amalekites, that's right. Well, you know, God placed a curse on the Amalekites. And much later on, the Amalekites were totally destroyed. You say, it wasn't immediate. You know, they were defeated there because when they held Moses' arms up, you know. And when Moses, his arms got tired, you know, when it went down, Israel was being defeated. When they held them up, you see that Israel won. But the Amalekites, and then others, the Philistines, you see, these nations were totally obliterated eventually. So He says in verse 4, chapter 2, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. I always enjoy reading about Jacob because we're so identified with Jacob, aren't we? And I'm always thinking about Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Who was Jacob? He was a scoundrel. That's what he was. He was a mama's boy. He was a cheat. He was one who certainly had nothing to recommend him unto God. And that's what we are by nature. Sinners. Jacob is a sinner saved by grace. His name was changed to Israel, Prince of God. And how are we changed from Jacob's to Israel? Through the blood of Christ. And that's it. That's it. Through His righteousness alone. And He said, O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. He says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity, worthlessness, and become vain, become worthless themselves. God has never proved Himself in any way but perfect and faithful and holy and right and just, and also merciful and compassionate towards those who seek Him through His Son. And so there's no reason for Israel to forsake Him. You say, well, you know, things don't look good to me in this country and all that. Well, that's probably true. And this, you know, listen, there's nothing in this world that man puts his hand to, it's going to last forever. You see, that's the eternal things are of God. And He says in verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. God, look what God brought them through. Look at what God made them. Under King David, they were probably at that time in their glory. And now look at where they've come to after David. And here in this time, you know, Jeremiah in his time, you know, he was a prophet during the time of when Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah and destroyed the temple altogether and dispersed the people. They took the people to Babylon in three different ways, and they were in captivity for what, 70 years? About 70 years, wasn't it? And so now he says in verse 7, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination." What a great description of all life is by nature, isn't it? Think about what God's given us. And you may hear me say this quite often. I probably said it when I was here in the 18 years, you know. I always tell people, take that next breath. He gave that to you. And he could take it away just like that. Everything we have, it's not ours. I mean, our name may be on a deed or on a title or something like that. But when you die, who's got it then? It's not yours. It's all temporary, see. But what God has given us is an amazing thing. Now, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to glorify Him and worship Him and serve Him and thank Him? Or are we going to just go out and live for self? You see, and that's what happens here. And so he says in verse 8, now look here. He says, "The priests said not, where is the..." Even their leaders, even the priests who were types. The high priest was a type of Christ. The other priests were types of believers, sinners saved by grace. He said, even they didn't say, "Where's the Lord?" "And they that handle the law knew me not." What did the law say? The law said, love God perfectly, love your neighbor yourself, but more than that. The law was given to show them their sinfulness and drive them to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for glory. And they turned it into a self-righteous system of works. And it says, the pastors also transgressed against me. Their leaders, their shepherds, didn't lead them in the ways of grace, the ways of mercy, the ways of the Lord. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Vanity of vanities. So he says in verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Here's the long suffering of God towards the lost. He says, "For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing, all the areas of Israel. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Now, what was their glory? Well, what is our glory? I always think about Galatians 6:14. What does it say? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is our glory. We have no glory but Him. We have no worth but Him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Israel forgot that. They looked upon their possessions. They looked upon their works as their glory. And so he says, here's what happened. He says in verse 12, he said, they changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They've forsaken salvation. They've forsaken the truth, the only God who can and will save by His grace through Christ. And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at John chapter 4 with me. Let's conclude with two New Testament passages that portray this. These two greatest evils. In John chapter 4, as you know, this is where the Lord goes through Samaria. And He meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, an adulterous woman. And I've said this often, I always love how John chapter 3, you know, the Bible wasn't written in chapter and verses, I know that. But I always love how these two episodes in our Lord's earthly ministry are put together. Here in John chapter 3, you remember you have a religious man, one of the highest religious men of his day, coming to Christ, Nicodemus. And what does the Lord tell him? Salvation by grace. And he tells him, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And he goes on that the new birth, he tells Nicodemus, the new birth is the result of Christ dying on the cross. He said, he talked about as Moses was lifted, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must die on the cross. Over in John 12, he says, except a corn or seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it won't bear fruit. But if it dies, if it's planted in the ground and dies, it'll bear much fruit. And over in John 12, it tells you, he's talking about his death. His death is our life. His death is our hope. His death is our righteousness, isn't it? Christ died. He was made sin. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins laid on him to his charge. And he became fully responsible for all of the debt that we owed in Adam. And he drank damnation dry. And he arose again the third day. He was buried, just like that corn of wheat that's buried in the ground. But he didn't stay dead. The fruit came up. And that's his resurrection. And he's called the first fruits of his people. And so we live because he died. So here's Nicodemus in his high religion. Nicodemus had no righteousness of his own, though he thought he did. He was like Israel. He had rejected the Messiah and his work on the cross, and he was hewing out cisterns with cracks, like a big barrel with cracks all over it. The water's pouring out. And so he needed salvation by grace. And then we come to another example in John chapter 4, this Samaritan adulterous woman. Now here's a person who nobody who was in Israel who could see things religiously would ever think that she had anything to recommend her unto God. And they were right. She was a sinner. But you know what? So were they. So are we. It's what Romans 2 deals with. It talks about those who judge people lost because they're sinners. You realize that if you ever judge anybody lost because they're a sinner, you know what you've just done? You've just condemned yourself. You know why? Because you're a sinner too. I'm a sinner too. And that's it. And there are only two types. You know that. Sinners and sinners saved by grace. That's it. So here's this adulterous woman. Christ comes upon her and she's getting water out of the well. And he says, look at verse 9 of John 4. He says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me? He asked her for a drink, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. They wouldn't associate with such people. He comes up and asks her for a drink of water, and she's just taken aback. You're a Jew. Why are you even doing that? You know. And Jesus answered, verse 10, and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew the grace of God, that's what that's about. How are you going to know the grace of God? When he shows us our sinfulness and shows us the glory of Christ in him crucified. And he says, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Not the broken cisterns of false religion and works religion. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, not because of, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, work salvation is like a cistern, a broken cistern of poisoned water. And it will not last. And he says, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And thou art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst. Water shall thirst again. Talking about the well water. He says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Matthew 5, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, if you have Christ, you don't need anything more or anyone more for salvation, for justification before God. The Galatian false prophets came in and said, all right, we have Christ, but we need more to be justified before God. Oh, no, Paul said, that's a false gospel. That's a broken cistern. If you have Christ, you have all the righteousness you need to stand complete before God. You're not yet perfect in yourself, but one day you will be. But you already have all you need if you have Christ. And then one more passage, look at Romans chapter 9. This is one that's very familiar to you all. Romans 9, here's Israel and the broken cisterns. Verse 31 of Romans 9. He says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because that's a broken cistern. Verse 32. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't seek it in Christ. They sought righteousness, but not where righteousness is. It's like digging for gold in a parking lot out here. You're not going to find it. It's not there. And he says, but as it were, by the works of the law, there's the broken cistern. That's the same thing that Israel was doing back in Jeremiah's day. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. When Jeremiah came along and preached Christ, and that's who that is, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, that's the church, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, that stumbling stone is a him, it's a person, shall not be ashamed. Bears the living waters. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, and not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's the broken sister, you see. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the living water. You see? Same message, same hope, same way of salvation.